Let me begin by saying happy Independence Day to you. You've had a 4th of July, hopefully a good one. A little bit different being in the middle of the week. Just feels like a Saturday today, and so the rest of the week will be short, and that's all right too. But I'm glad we could be together. I appreciate you and your priorities in coming together to be with the saints on a Wednesday night as we study and worship together. Many of you are looking forward to some activities, maybe fireworks. You'll shoot off yourself or maybe go to some of the other ones around here, and I'll try to leave you a little bit of time for that. I should be out by 8:30 or 9 at the latest, so keep that in mind. Anyway, I think we'll be out in plenty of time. We're talking about this evening our greatest national problem, our greatest national problem. Let me begin by saying I'm thankful to be an American citizen. I'm grateful that I've been alive for part of the 236 years that America has been a country. I think it's wonderful that we are the land of the free and the home of the brave. And I feel like that I'm as patriotic as the average person, and I hope that I will have reason to be patriotic for many, many years and decades to come. And though I love our country, and I'm very grateful for our freedoms and the many good things we have going on, I'm realistic enough to know that our country has problems. And I know that if I lived in Canada or somewhere in Africa, that would be true of wherever I dwelled. Every country, every nation has problems. Our country had problems in its infancy. Some of those challenges were very different than the ones we face today. Some of them would be pretty close, I guess, in principle. But I want to think tonight, as we are proud of our country and we're thinking about what will make America even greater than she is, what is our greatest national problem? And if you are in the debate, if you're in deliberations about which one that is, either with other people or if you're thinking which direction we're going, let me encourage you to think about that. I'll be looking at some of those, not all the ones. This is not to be an exhaustive lesson at all, but looking at some of the things that people would say are very, very great challenges that we face. Let's look at our next slide here and observe even from that scripture reading that nations matter to God. They definitely do. Moses received this message from God back in Leviticus. And there was a reminder as they're in these pagan atmospheres, cultures that were very ungodly. You be careful that you don't emulate and actually do what it is that they were doing. Because the land has vomited, spit them out because of their atrocities, their moral dimension. And so God says, I will do the very same to you. Even though you're my chosen people, I love you, I'm here to bless you, you need to realize that you have an obligation to live differently than they do. We know that Israel was kind of a mixed bag. There were some times when she was strong, times when they resisted the idolatry and the ungodliness, times when they kind of caved in and gave in to that. All the way in your New Testament in Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, in the context of Peter helping to convert the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile converts. Listen to what Peter says. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. In every nation, that would be a Jewish nation, a Gentile nation, that would be one's in that first century context, that would be nations even today. In whatever nation there is, if a person fears God and works righteousness, they are accepted. Paul would be preaching in Acts 17, verse 26, to a pagan environment there, Mars Hill in Athens. And he talks about how that God from one blood has made every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Nations owe their existence to Almighty God. Ours does. I wish more of our citizens appreciated that and had a better grasp of that. But I know where our nation comes from. Nations matter to God. We have a threefold duty. I don't know if you've seen it outlined this way. I like the rhyme scheme on this. We, first of all, as we think about our national duties, have to obey. You find as in Romans 13, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are to be submissive to the governing authorities. And Romans actually says that those powers that be, those governing bodies, are ordained of God. They owe their existence to him. That doesn't mean that everyone is blessed in his sight or that they're doing the right thing, but we are basically to be submissive. There are a few exceptions, a few caveats. You find those in Acts 4 and 5. We ought to obey God rather than men. That would be a single person that would defy God, or that would be even a government. And so God has first place. I appreciate that for now that in our own country we are able to exercise our religion freely. I pray that that will continue. So number one, obey. Number two is pay. That's not as pleasant to me as the first one. As specifically, we are to pay taxes. We are to give tribute and things like that, customs. And in Luke 20, verse 25, remember how they tried to get Jesus in trouble? Are you going to side with Caesar or not? And so what Jesus says, actually, it's not a matter of being one or the other. You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and you render to God the things that are God's. In our own country, we have taxes. We may be having an increase in our taxes. Someone said, I love being a citizen of our country. I enjoy paying taxes. I just would enjoy it if I didn't have to pay quite as much. And so we kind of get along and understand about that, don't we? But as we think about obeying and paying, we also have a third duty, and that is to pray. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and 2, Paul says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life. That wasn't just for the first century, was it? We need prayers offered up continually today for all people, and especially for those who are in authority. Specifically, that we would have the same thing, the freedoms that we often take for granted and that are so cherished by us. You won't find this on the screen, but in Daniel 4, an amazing just revelation is given by Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. When he'd been humbled by God, he said this, I think, three times in that chapter. I was submitted to that because I had to learn that the Most High God, I love that phrase, the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. God does rule, and I hope we respect that and understand that very thing today. All right, so as we're talking about our greatest national problem, I know some of you are thinking, well, is government itself? Is that the greatest threat that we have? You know, the only time the New King James Version that you find the word moral is in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 19. In that context, the king, Ahaz, was said to do this, to encourage moral decline. The NIV there has promote wickedness. The King James uses a translation that really doesn't help us much. It said that he made Judah naked. That didn't mean he was walking around taking folks' clothes off, but he stripped them in a sense. He promoted the wickedness, encouraged the moral decline. That was not a good thing to be said back then or even today, is it? I don't know how, if we were to break down all the nations, all the different types of rulers and things like that, would at least some of them be considered fairly righteous, not necessarily by God's standard? I fear that the majority would not be ruled by people that were interested in moral affairs and certainly very active in upholding those very things. But is government the greatest problem that we face? I'm not going to ask you to answer. In fact, I have an opinion, but I want to get into our next one as we go to the next slide here. Our greatest national problem. Some would say, what about the economy? You know, we think about that we're a fairly prosperous nation, but I know that in Marshall County, as in Sumner County where I now live, there are people that are hungry tonight. There are people struggling to make ends meet. There are those who have been unemployed for some time now. Benefits have run out, and so really never expected in their lifetime they would really be struggling to make ends meet, but they are. Many people will never know what it's like to ever be middle class, even in our country. And so is the economy our greatest national problem, even as we are one of the richest nations? In fact, I've not been tempted to turn in my citizenship and go elsewhere at all. There are people that do suffer, and a few years back with the bailouts and things like that, some think, man, I need that. I'm hurting here. I'm paying gas bills, and thankfully we've had a little bit of a reprieve recently in the utility and the housing and groceries, and it seems like everything's going up. 4 years ago, and at that time the congregation I was serving had a missionary that we supported in Zimbabwe, and we were getting reports back on how dire the economy was there, just for comparison. And it said that in Zimbabwe, August of 2008, the inflation rate was 11.2 million percent inflation. 11.2 would be high, but you tack on the million and that changes the whole perspective. Our economy has challenges. I pray that things will get better. And you know, some of our economic problems are because of greed and mismanagement, often by those at the top. And so there's this trickle-down effect where often the innocent pay for the sins and the misjudgments of the guilty. A lot of people have a problem about that. You know, Jesus taught about the economy and taught about material things, maybe more than we realize. One of those places is in the Sermon on the Mount, that middle chapter, Matthew 6. You know what he said? Basically, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, thieves break it and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because the moth and the rust and the thieves are not in any way going to touch that. And then he tacked this on, where your heart, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, Jesus, don't you know that a man's got to eat and we've got to provide for our family? Sure I do. And Jesus actually is counseling, don't be so wrapped up in that and in the mammon. In fact, just a few verses later, he's going to say, masters. He's either going to hate the one and love the other, be loyal to the one, despise the other. And it's God or mammon. Mammon representing wealth, riches, a materialistic mindset that many of us today really struggle with. And so basically, Jesus is saying that that's not the most important problem you have. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus, on one occasion, is teaching. Long about verse 13, a man interrupts him and says, you know, I appreciate your sermon and all, but I want you to tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus said, well, I tell you what, that's not my role. And I'm paraphrasing here. Who made me a judge or an arbitrator? Oh, but he said, now, since you're on that topic, let's talk about that just for a moment. I want you to do this. I want you to take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That word covet and the longer sin, that word you find there, is basically a lust or a desire that reaches an unhealthy level for usually things. Satan has done such a remarkable job in convincing us that we need all these things. And the more I can surround myself with the trinkets and the toys and the treasures of this world, the happier I'll be. Many people have learned to experience these things really don't bring happiness, not a lasting happiness. And so even if I had all the money in the world and I had the power to surround myself with them, that's not the best thing at all. Jesus, on the heels of that, still back in Luke chapter 12, tells a parable of the rich fool. The man who is very prosperous, in fact, his crops are such that he's going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. He's talking about the ease and the enjoyment that he has. And then this startling reminder that this night your soul is going to be required of you. And then whose will those things be that you've accumulated? All throughout the New Testament, there is a great emphasis not to love things too much. 1 Timothy 6, I'm going to give you just a couple of references there. Paul is addressing wealth, and he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to be on the plus side. You want to be in the black. If you are godly and you are content, you have great wealth, basically. And he talks about those that aren't necessarily even rich first, but the ones who desire to be rich fall into a snare, into a trap, into many foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in perdition and ungodliness. And so after talking to that group, those that may never, ever be rich, but are working toward that and just longing, because You need to also command those who are rich in this world not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all things rich to enjoy. Those who are poor and really are convinced the best thing in life that could ever be is rich need to be reminded that there is riches available from God spiritually that every person, regardless of their bank account, can have. And so that really is the best thing that we enjoy, isn't it? I want to talk about a possibility. We live in a dangerous age in many respects in regard to terrorism. Most of you were alive back just over 10 years ago, back on 9/11/01. We were kind of shaken to our senses. Maybe we had a smug mentality of safety that really wasn't based in reality, but we realize again that we are vulnerable. And we're just kind of waiting for when that next attack may come or what variety it may find itself in. There were threats and deaths, obviously, before 9/11/01, but this was a red letter date. It is kind of psyche. Our consciousness has been affected. And as we think about the almost 3,000 people that died that day, you realize that that represents very close in number to the number of abortions that we just in America every day are guilty of. So many people are thinking all those innocent lives lost at the hands of murderers. And I'm thinking, well, yes, what about the other innocent lives that are lost at the hands of our American citizens and among those who are using a lawful privilege, unfortunately? We have a great problem with terrorism. There are surprise attacks. We're concerned about germ warfare, maybe suicide bombings, not just by the Muslims, but by even our own homegrown militants, school shootings. I want to suggest that there is a problem with terrorism. I'm not telling you to be unaware or to be certainly ignorant of that, but I'm also reminded of Proverbs 3, verse 25. It has Solomon saying, "Do not be afraid of sudden terror." Do not be afraid of sudden terror. That's easy to say. It's harder to practice. I know it is for me. And yet, maybe the idea is that's not the worst thing that can happen to you. Someone to have a suicide bomb strapped to them. Someone to blow up a building or something. Didn't Jesus teach in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul"? Jesus says, "I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And there's some alternate versions of that also elsewhere in the New Testament there. One time Jesus in Luke 13, as it records in verses 1 through 3, he's teaching there, and he was reminded about some of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. You know what Jesus said? He could have used that as a launching pad for the dangers of terrorism and had a tirade against Pilate. That would have been well deserved, but you know what he said? "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." But they're terrorists. They did something that was unwarranted. Right? Jesus says, think about that. They're out quickly. Unless you harden your life right, you'll perish also. And so instead of commenting on that, to their aid, he says, learn a lesson. Make sure that your soul, your body is always happen there. We do have a terrorist. His name has not been Laden. You know, all those names change, and one killed or one dies or whatever. And it's an unchanging one for me. It's Satan. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. "I'm to beware because of my adversary, the devil. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Very few people know that he's the greatest national threat that we have here. He is a par excellence. Let's talk about a fourth possibility. Some of you, this hits very close to home. We live in a nation in which, in some ways, we are at the zenith of our understanding medically, and we have some of the best-equipped doctors and hospitals. But we have a lot of health issues, don't we? Even concerned in some places about our drinking water, not just those in the third world countries or whatever. And what about all these recalls? You've got tainted food. I don't know what to eat or drink anymore. Affordable insurance. and prescriptions. Some have decided, well, you know what, I've got enough money either to eat this month or to take my medicine, not both. So which is it? Some have some very hard choices when it comes to that. We are a nation that maybe has made some strides, but we have in every congregation those with cancer, those facing heart disease, some of the side effects of obesity and things like that. And those aren't even including the environmental issues. I know people talk about global warming. You know, this past week has been a great argument in favor of those who say, see, all these greenhouse gases and what we're doing to the planet, we're cooking ourselves to death here. I suppose if December, January comes and we get down to about 5 below, all of those voices will be saying, well, maybe not so quick there. But there is a global warning I want you to be aware of, and that is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Now, some of the forecast and some of the prognosticators get it wrong in the local weather and about major trends. This is a fail-safe promise. This is on the radar map. This is coming at some time in the future. What is it? What is guaranteed? The earth and the works in it will be burned up. So says Peter through God's inspiration. Global warming, all of it. It's not a one-time, it is a one-time event, actually. This is an occurrence that is absolutely sure. You know what? A lot of people aren't concerned about that global warming. They're just worried about how it might affect me and things like that. But yes, that is a health issue, an environmental issue I want us to think about. There's a Syrophoenician woman. You remember her story? Two different Gospels recorded there, Mark 5 and Luke 8. And the Bible says that she had spent all her livelihood on many physicians. Some of you are saying, sounds like me. Being the Syrophoenician woman got something in common. I've got this mystery illness. Or maybe I know what it is. It's just that I can't get the proper treatment. Maybe not even the doctor's faults, but it's just I struggle here. And what is really insightful about that occasion is that Jesus heals her. A great liberation took place for her and all the others that Jesus healed in this world there. But you know what? If we had a clean bill of health all across the nation, if everybody to a person were absolutely healthy, what would that mean? Is there any nation where that's true? There's a reference, obviously, to Luke in the New Testament, and his occupation, beside being a missionary, beside working along with Paul and others, he's a doctor, he's a physician. Colossians 4, verse 4, he calls him the beloved physician. Folks that needed treatment back then. He was encouraged in 1 Timothy, water, but also drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. I believe that this is not an argument for social drinking. It is an argument for the medicinal use of things like that. I believe that about any of us would agree there are better medicines available, but with a tainted water supply, when he kept getting sick, had Paul actually encouraged him to take care of that? And that's what we want to think about. Before we leave this slide, let me make a simple observation with you. How you die is not as important as how you die. I know you're thinking, that's not a good sentence. How and how? Well, the how, the first is it cancer? Is it old age? Car accident? Don't mean to scare you. Don't mean to get you paranoid here, but a lot of different causes, some natural. But that how is not as important as the how, either lost or saved. Is that right? I'm one or the other. It's not an in-between thing. It's not that some will be lost, some will be saved. Many, maybe a majority, are in limbo. And there's this third option that you're kind of right in the middle. It's one or the other. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, few there be that find that narrow way, that will enter that narrow gate that leads to life. Many are going on the broad way that goes to destruction. We're so preoccupied, and I'm talking about us collectively, with health and how to treat this. Very few people know they even have a soul, how to take care of it, esteem it the way that God does. And so those we could get across to ourselves, a society in which we live in this day. I want to get finally to the portion of the lesson you've been waiting on. All of these and some others that you might suggest are worthy of our talking about, but I'm convinced that there is a greatest national problem, and that problem, three little letters, it's an angel, isn't it? Sin. National problem, sure it is. It's also an international. Isn't something that's America's bane or whatever. This is every country. In fact, if you've lived somewhere else, or if you are going to move somewhere else, wherever you go, that country will face the same problem, the greatest one that we face, that is sin. So while it is a national problem, it's also a state problem. Reckon there's some senators in Kentucky and Tennessee and Alabama, Mississippi? Sure there are. Is it a local problem? Yeah. Marshall County? Sure. Whatever community you live in, Benton or Calvert City, is there. It's a church problem. We have folks within the church, all of an accountable age, that struggle with sin and its effects and its temptations and its allure. Sure. So it comes all the way down to me, doesn't it? We want to think about that. Sin actually leads to not all of the problems we've talked about before. Often sin is behind a ruler, a despot, who makes the governing body overcome that has a biblical basis. We're going to make our own way here. We're going to insert our own thinking. Why? Because we feel like we are more modern. We are advanced. We progress to the point where we know more than those people from all those ages ago. The pride and the egotism of that is just absolutely stunning, isn't it? It leads to some of the health issues. Not all of them are based upon sin. Some of them are. Some of those things like terrorism and the economy and the greed and all of those all have a basis in those very things, don't they? Let's talk about Proverbs 14:34. How that righteousness exalts a nation, but that see that. Around the 4th of July, you see that verse trotted out. Mark may have preached about it this past Sunday. Righteousness exalts nations, and sin is still a reproach to everybody and anybody, regardless of where you live and when you live. It's still that way. Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. In the long ago, almost 3,000 years ago, David may have been thinking particularly of Israel. Blessed are we Israelites, because we are your nation, O God. But you know what? I want to be part of the government. I know the debate rages. Is America a Christian nation? My basic response to that has been, no, we're not a Christian nation. For us to be a Christian nation, everyone would have to be a Christian nation, admittedly, that was brought forth according to godly principles. Many were Christians, or at least wore the name, if not specifically that. So yes, in the framework in which we brought the Christian nation, and even compared to previous generations here, we're not nearly as God-fearing as we have been. I hope there will. I want you to join me in working in our community, in our state, in our nation to an awakening that we need to get back to those principles of the founding fathers. I don't know how successful we'll be, but I know that certainly better days can be had. But let's get back to our problem here. I can deny sin. I can ignore it and try to sweep it under the rug. I can be like the ostrich and put my head in the sand and say, sin, I don't see any sin around here. Can you rationalize it? It's almost comical in the Bible to look how people dealt with sin when they were either rebuked or encountered with sin. Some just try to, even today, pretend it away. Well, I'm not as bad as someone else. Well, yes, I did that, and yet I have an excuse. I have a good reason for doing it. About the only thing to do with sin is to repent of it and forsake it. Now, that's really the only thing. You know what? Our sin problem is not going to be solved by a political party. Whoever is elected president in November will not be able to adequately handle sin or address it from their position as our commander-in-chief. It never has happened. It can't do it. Can you throw enough money at it? Sometimes we think in our government, if I shovel enough resources over there, it'll take care of it. Often that doesn't even do it. But we don't have enough money to pay for sin. God can't be bribed, and so money can't handle it. Can we spend and devote enough time collectively in addressing it? No. We have to turn it over to God and let Him do it, don't we? Is there a committee that we can form to study it and talk about it and debate about how to deal with it? That committee has already been given, hasn't it? 1 Kings chapter 8, I was reading this just a day or two ago. This is that great, just a high water mark in Israel's history. Solomon has ascended to the throne. They're dedicating the temple there. Very lengthy chapter. In 1 Kings 8, 46, after Solomon has praised God, he's glorified Him, he's rehearsed all that God had done for Israel up to that point in time, he says something really insightful. He says, God, when they sin against You, not if, when they sin against You. In my Bible, in parentheses, you've got something that goes a lot like this. For there is no one who does not sin. But God, when they sin against You, when they rebel and You punish them, Lord, when they come to You in prayer and ask Your favor and Your forgiveness, then hear in heaven and forgive them and heal their land. When they sin, that's it. That's our greatest problem, isn't it? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 kind of weighs in on that. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. It's a universal, isn't it? Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when you read verse 23, don't see it verse 24. Because Paul mentioned the great possibility of there. Being justified freely by the redemption. That is a national problem. Let's close this way. Well, two questions and what you done about your sin. I didn't ask you what you done about your spouse or grandchildren. Didn't ask it. Now, if you're concerned about sin in their life that has not been atoned for, it's not wrong for you to be concerned, but what have you done about your sin problem? God won. Mark's God won. Preachers do. Elders do. Deacons do. What have we done about it? Now, one of the answers is I haven't done anything about it. I've got a long life ahead of me. I've got a lot of things I want to do, and so some of the things that I enjoy, I'm going to keep on doing. And then right before I die, I'll repent and have God clean those things. Follow through with it. They did reach an advanced life, and from all we know, really were pricked in their heart. Doesn't the book of Hebrews call it the hardening of sin, where we can be, I can't do it. Not even strictly that I can't, I won't do it. It's got such a hold of me, I can't let go of it. What a tragedy. What have you done about your sin problem? Let me tell you what Jesus and God have done about the sin problem. God and Christ knew that even before the first man and woman drew breath, that there would be such a thing as sin to deal with. There with the crunching of fruit in the Garden of Eden, there was a curse upon the serpent, first of all, because of his role in the temptation. Curse upon Eve and upon Adam, affecting them that certainly they would be expelled from the garden. There would be hardships that they didn't dream about upon them and upon all of their descendants, us included. But you know, in Genesis 3 even, the capital S seed that we know to be Jesus Christ. And how the serpent would bruise the heel of that seed, but that seed would bruise the head of serpent. That's what's called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. The idea that through the cross undo the effects of sin brought upon by Satan. Isn't that great? And so we later understand when Jesus came to this world why He came. The great love that prompted Him according to John chapter 3 verse 16. His own willingness. Romans 5 kind of pictures it this way. We know someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Passages and read slowly and deliberately everything that Jesus went through because of your sin. Think it was easy for Him to endure that mock trial? to be scourged, to have his back just a quivering mass of bloody flesh because of your transgressions? Was that easy? To have that cross beam put upon him, carried it down the road to Calvary, struggled beneath the load of it, fell, Simon of Cyrene had to pick it up and help him with it. I don't think it was very pleasant for him to lay down on that probably very, very splintery, rough wooden beam and had those nails pounded into his wrist and his feet. I don't think that was pleasant at all, do you? For 6 hours, to be subjected to that physical torture, but in addition, those folks down at the foot of the cross mocking him, making fun of him, saying that he trusted in God. Let God come and save him if he'll have him. That's what Jesus did for my sin. Recorded saying, Jesus said, it is finished. One word in the Greek. A defeated state, a very victorious one. God, it took this, my perfect shed blood, for mankind to be redeemed. And so I rejoice that even though it's taken my death, that man can have an opportunity for salvation. It mattered 3 days later on that early Sunday morning when that tomb was empty. And Jesus, according to his promise, stepped out of that tomb, never to die again, so that I wouldn't have to die spiritually. I can't impress upon us enough in the short time we have how much God and Christ have done about our great problem, sin. And that they have every resource available to us to counteract it in this life and to go to heaven spotless. Not that we've never sinned, but God can look it upon us as if we are righteous. He can see the perfection of Christ instead of my own earthly imperfections. What will you do now? I'm talking to those who are Christians. Are we regularly thanking God for the cleansing blood of Jesus? Are we in the 1 John habit of confessing those sins that God can cleanse us from it, the blood of Christ can? Are we walking in the light in the way that He wants us to do? And if I'm not a Christian, all I want to say is forget the fireworks for now and in whatever else you're doing, let there be true rejoicing in heaven over you coming and taking care of that sin problem. God and Christ have done everything they can do. Not one more thing could they do to make you saved. It has to be you reaching out and say, Lord, thank you for your mercy, your grace, your love that is flowing down toward me. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that when I believe in you and I confess that Jesus is the Son of God, Matthew 10:32, and I repent of my sins, Luke 13:3 and verse 5, and when I submit to baptism, when I am washed in the words of Romans 6, when I meet the death, burial, and resurrection through that watery grave, I receive the promise that I have been released from my sins. They're forever gone. I'm in that relationship, that state in which Christ is my Savior. He is doing everything He's promised to me. The question is, if you need to come to Him now, will you do that? Will you make this the priority of your day in which you can say on July 4th, 2012, great birthday of our country, I celebrated my own new birthday. I was born again in the family of God. Song's been selected. If you're ready to come to Him, if you have any spiritual need, I pray that you'll make it right while together we stand and sing for your encouragement.